for us, because my wife isn't here with us today because, first of all, we have a dog. So all the dog lovers are going, yeah, okay, your point. Well, we have a dog, but we didn't have our dog sitter available to us anymore. So I asked you to pray for a dog sitter for us. So went back home. I was home on Monday, and Tuesday, the prayer was answered. So I want you to know that, those of you that prayed. I mean, it seems like a big deal, but I really love having my wife with me when she can come, and when the assignment I'm on seems to fit her traveling with me. So that's great. And but thank you for praying. Keep praying, because we'd like to have two or three dog sitters. Not at the same time, but our dog's not that much of a handful. But would you turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, the title of this message is, Who is My Neighbor? Maybe we could subtitle this message, Keeping or Not Keeping the Second Great Commandment. We start in verse 25. Luke writes, And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Then Jesus answered and said, A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, He who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, Go and do likewise. A proper understanding of the question, who is my neighbor, is very important. And what to do about it is very important as well. But before we get into that, how many of you have ever been under the tyranny of the should? I should have, but I didn't. I could have, but I didn't take the opportunity. I didn't follow through and show up when I should have showed up. They expect this from me. I expect this from myself. Under the tyranny of the should, which is a bunch of shoulds, coulds, did not, would not, under the tyranny of the should, the weight of that can weigh on us, on our heart, on our mind, on our shoulders, to where it feels like hundreds and hundreds of pounds of weight, unnecessary weight. But you know what? There's good news. There's really good news for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1 says, There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. None. because of the gospel message. As we look at our text this morning, I think what we'll find is that the passage actually helps free us from the condemnation of the tyranny of the should. So Luke, the gospel writer, is the only gospel writer to record this particular encounter. It only took a couple of minutes for me to read the whole story. But in real time, as this was happening, Jesus standing in front of this lawyer, the lawyer standing in front of Jesus, it probably only took a minute or two at the most as it transpired in actual real time. So I think this way, I ask myself the question, how many of these 1 or 2 minute encounters did Jesus have during the course of his 3.5 years of ministry? What was the effect upon people's lives? I don't know the answer, of course, but I do know this from John's gospel, that John writes that many other things Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, you might have life in his name. I do know this, that many other signs didn't get written down. Many other things that Jesus did didn't get written down. So I would imagine these were innumerable kinds of encounters in Jesus' ministry. But you know, one time with Jesus, one word from Jesus is so weighty, isn't it? So powerful. I didn't have a close relationship with Pastor Chuck Smith. I know he loved me and I know he's my pastor. And I would say maybe 10 times I was able to sit down with him and have brief conversations, sometimes pressing matters related to the church, other times, other subjects, of course. And although those were brief encounters, I can give you detailed remembrance of every single one of those encounters. It was amazing because of the impact of them upon my life. And the first one was over 50 years ago, and I can still remember it as though it happened yesterday. Because that's what happens. And Jesus had those kinds of encounters with a lot of people. I think that each time we open the Word of God, we should be expecting to have an encounter with Jesus and for him to have an encounter with us and with the Father and with the Spirit, an encounter with him. That's what brings the Word of God alive. That's what makes it alive. After the first service, there was a fellow that came up to me, and he looked into my eyes, and I said, "Your face looks very familiar to me." And he said, "Well, I'm Dan Lewis. I'm Dale's brother, Dale Lewis." Well, let me tell you about Dale Lewis. Interesting story. Dale Lewis attended the church I pastored in Monterey back in 1981 for the first time. He grew up in a home without a father. He had his own biological father died in an accident, and his mother remarried poorly, put it kindly, and the man that she married to after she became a widow was a beast. And Dale, he didn't ever call this man his father. He never addressed him like that. He, in fact, as soon as he could, he got out of the house at 16 and fled. Well, later on, fast forward, there he is in Carmel, California, working as an apprentice jeweler and wandering around the barnyard where he was working. He found the Christian bookstore. He walked in, and the woman there took an interest in Dale. And after hearing his story about his quest with the New Age movement and trying to find this and that, and none of it was working, she said, "You need to do two things. First thing you need to do, you need to read the Gospel of John. Read the Gospel of John. You'll find out who Jesus actually is, because you don't know anything about him yet. Second thing you need to do is you need to go to Calvary Chapel of the Monterey Peninsula," which was the church I was pastoring. So he shows up the next week. By that next week, he's read the whole Gospel of John. It was Father's Day that year, And I gave an invitation. And Dale was sitting right there, and next to his wife, Donna. And he shot his hand up in the air, and he looked at me with the same gaze that his brother Dan looked at me in the lobby after the first service. That's why I recognized his look. And he came to the Lord that day. The reason why everything was so surreal to him was because, first of all, he never thought himself as having a father, and here he was going to church on Father's Day. Secondly, he had never read the Bible, but he read the Gospel of John that week. Thirdly, I was teaching through the Gospel of John at that time, and so he was amazed that that happened, and so he came to Christ. And then he started reading the Bible as a Christian, not as somebody to discover Jesus, but who now knew Jesus personally. He starts reading the Bible, and he's blown away by the fact that every time he opens the Bible, God is speaking to him. And he came to the conclusion, rightly so, that he now has a father who's speaking to him every time he opens a scripture. And for him, his journey with God and his exploits in the Bible were out of that father-son relationship that began that day. He became a pastor. He got discipled at our church. He went out and became a pastor. Pastored for 37 years before he finally, moved on to another version of ministry outside of the senior pastorate. Very fruitful ministry, very powerful ministry. And he tells that story, but he said this. He said, "You know, Bill, I never prepared a sermon for the people throughout my whole ministry. What I did was I heard my father talking to me through the word. And then I shared with the people that Sunday what he'd said to me." That was his method of Bible study. Why do I tell this story? Because the word of God, encounters with God through the word, that's the way to read the Bible. Otherwise, it can become a rote, dry book. Even the Bible can be that way if we don't do it that way. Anyway, the parable of the Good Samaritan, that's what we usually call this story. I think personally it wasn't a parable at all. I think it was an event that actually happened. There really was a Samaritan. There really was a Levite. There really was a priest. All of these things happened. It reads like a parable, but it's likely, at least to me, that it really happened. So the story begins with this lawyer. He's an expert in the law of Moses. That's what lawyers were back then in the Jewish faith. He was an expert in the written law, all 613 of them in the Old Testament. He was an expert in all the laws of tradition that were part of Judaism at that time, and also an expert in the oral law, those things that weren't written down. He knew it all. So he had a question, and the text tells us that he asked this question to test Jesus, implying that there could have been a false motive behind his questioning. His question was, what should I do, teacher, to inherit eternal life? It's a very good question, actually. People need to be asking this question. What about eternal life? And if eternal life is a thing, then what happens when we die? What are our options? Where will we go? How do we know whether we'll go here or there? These are the questions that many people are asking, but definitely questions that everyone should be asking very naturally. But humans typically ask the question in the way that the lawyer asked the question, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life? What shall I do?" That's what humans ask. What shall I do? What God says is, it's already been done, and that's the gospel message. It's already been done. Tetelestai, it is finished. All that's needed for the salvation of any single human being has already been accomplished through the death of Jesus Christ for our sins, through his burial, and his resurrection from the dead. So it's not a question of what shall I do, the question is, what did God do, and how shall I respond to that? But he asked the question that he asked. And so Jesus responds to his question by asking a question of his own, the Socratic method. What's written in the law? What's your reading of it? And it's notable that Jesus took this lawyer straight to the law. You want to know what you should do? That's your question? So let's go to the law of Moses. What do you think that it says? So he answers, he responds, and he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. This was his answer to Jesus' question, what's written in the law? What's your reading of it in terms of what should you do? And Jesus responded to him and said, you've answered rightly. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will live. That's the law. Leviticus 18:5, you shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgment, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. Inherent problems with that approach, and that is that we don't know how much of the law do we have to keep, how often do we have to keep it, to what extent do we have to keep it, what does this actually mean to do this and then live? By the way, that's the old covenant message. Do this and you will live. The new covenant, that is Matthew through Revelation, the new covenant message is live, get life, live, receive my life, live, and then do this. Because we're alive now in Christ. What were we before? Those of you that are true believers in Jesus, what were you before you were converted? What does the Bible say? We were dead in our trespasses and sins. So what we needed wasn't a reformation of ethics or morals. What we needed was life. And when we got life, now we can do this. Now we can do this. Before, we were a slave to something called sin, but now we have life, and we're not under bondage to that any longer. So the problem with Leviticus 18:5 for our purposes is that it's the doing of those laws is the problem. And James chapter 2 verse 10 says, you can keep the whole law but yet offend in one point and you're guilty of all of it. That's the problem with trying to have a righteousness based upon rule keeping or law keeping, putting oneself under the tyranny of the should. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but you can keep traffic laws, for example, your whole life. You've stopped at every stop sign. It wasn't just a California rolling stop. You actually stopped. You waited for every red light to turn green, and you made sure it was actually green before you rushed through the intersection. Caution lights were actually that, not just permission to rush through before it turned red. You didn't speed. You did all of that. But then you become as old as I am. And you speed on the freeway. And you get pulled over. Well, you're now a lawbreaker. You were doing all right your whole life. But if you run a red light, what are you called now? A lawbreaker. And that's the way it is under the law. There's no margin for error. There's no room for failure as far as our righteousness before God is concerned. In Galatians chapter 3 verse 12, it tells us the law is not of faith, but the man who does these things shall live by them. The law is not of faith. The law is about obedience and keeping the rules and I should and I would and I could, those kinds of things, but it's not of faith. Romans 3:19, Paul writes, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world might become guilty before God. Why was the law given? Well, this is a main purpose for the law being given by God himself. He gave the law so that every mouth might be stopped. Can I put it in a different way? He gave the law to shut our mouths. Because we're constantly trying to justify ourselves. We're constantly trying to make ourselves look better in our own eyes and in the eyes of others. It's just part of the human fallen condition. It's the way we roll. And the Lord says, enough of that. What I want is for the law to do its work and make the whole world guilty before God. He said, well, that sounds like a pretty mean God, that he would give them a law that they couldn't keep for the very purpose of making them guilty. Wait a minute, that's just part of the story. Before you jump to conclusions about the nature of God, that's just part of the story. It's the part of the story leading up to faith in Christ. You see, if I don't know that I'm a sinner, and I don't know there's something very, very wrong with me, that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins, if I don't know that I need forgiveness of sin, then what good to me is the sacrifice of Christ on the cross? What meaning does it have for me? But when I recognize that I've got a serious endemic problem within my soul, and there's nothing that can be done except for what Jesus did for me on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, then I'm in a much better and a different place. And that's why the Lord wanted the world to become guilty before God, because then they know their need for Jesus. And that's the story of Romans 1:18 through Romans 3, verse 20. That's what it's all about, is just proving from God's point of view to our point of view that we're all sinful and come short of the glory of God. It's like the oncologist who knows what the diagnosis is. He's seen the scans, he's done the blood work, he knows that his patient that's out there in the waiting room has a very severe case of cancer. But if he's a good oncologist, and if he's merciful and he has any care about that person recovering, he has to go and tell them that you have cancer. He has to tell them what it is, and then prescribe a protocol, a series of protocols, a regimen that hopefully can help them toward recovery. Well, that's what God has done. He said, you've got a problem. You've got terminal cancer of the soul. So I, as the divine oncologist, am telling you, you're in trouble. You got to reach out for treatment, and the treatment is Jesus. Well, this lawyer heard these things, and wanting to justify himself, verse 29, he said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor? He said this because he wanted to justify himself. The idea here is that if he could reinterpret the meaning of neighbor, or if he could interpret neighbor to mean something short of what this story shows us, then maybe he could find a way to appear righteous before God and justify himself before God. This was a habit of the Jewish people, according to Paul the Apostle. He has the authority to say these things because he was a Jew, Pharisee. In Romans chapter 10, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. And Paul writes, this is the problem of my own people, the Jews. They are, first of all, ignorant of how righteous God actually is. And they think that they can keep the law and stand before a holy God and be declared righteous. That's the problem. The second problem is that they're going about trying to establish their own righteousness. So they create their own standard that they will obey, at least to a degree. And they'll think that by that, they're declared righteous, acquitted, free, not guilty, accepted by heaven. And that's what human beings do. But the Old Testament law given to the Jews has a whole lot to say on this particular subject of how we should treat our neighbor. The Old Testament says they shouldn't bear false witness against them. We should not covet our neighbor's wife. We shouldn't desire anything that belongs to our neighbor. We should not move the neighbor's landmark and all of these kinds of things. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew's Gospel, in chapter 7, this is how he sums it up with what we call the golden rule. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Now, that's a high bar. So you look at somebody who may be in need, you look at somebody who would require some compassion and empathy and assistance, and you look at it from that vantage point, well, how would I want to be treated if I was in that person's shoes? How would I want someone to view me? Hey, Levite, this is how I'd like to be treated. Hey, priest, this is the way I'd like to be treated. Well, the Samaritan was the only one that treated him the way he really would have wanted to be treated. And that's what's going on. He was trying to justify himself, but this story shapes the narrative in such a way as to show that the only one that was actually neighbor was the one that showed mercy, the Samaritan. I know that I tried to distort and slant the meaning of the law. I had become a believer several years earlier. I got a really good start, but then I crashed. I didn't really read the Bible, and I didn't get into fellowship, so I was just floating around for a while, doing my thing. But how would I deal with my guilt feelings during that period of time? Well, what I did is I reinterpreted the golden rule. The way I understood the golden rule was, as long as I'm not hurting anybody by my actions, I'm okay with God. Pretty low bar compared to the actual golden rule itself, which is a very high bar. I set such a low bar, and I was pretty comfortable with myself and during those years. Well, I hit 20. I'd been going out with this girl by the name of Lynn for about a year. And she decided one time when we went out on a date, she decided that she wanted to have a DTR talk with me, a define the relationship talk with me. We've been going together for a year. And she specifically asked, she said, "So are we going to get married?" And I went, I didn't know what to say. I mean, and then I finally said, "Well, maybe someday, but right now? Right at this time? No." She didn't say anything. She got quiet. Wasn't angry. At least I didn't know she was. She didn't say anything, and then I just took her home. A couple nights later, we decided to go to a movie together. So we went to the Orange, California drive-in theater, and the movie that was playing that night was Jesus Christ Superstar, ironically. And before the movie started, she said, "Bill, I'm breaking up with you." I said, "Oh, okay, well, why?" She didn't want to tell me why, because she thought I would argue with her or maybe get mad at the things she might say. And I said, "No, really, I want to know, why are you breaking up with me? I promise I want to hear it." That was a miracle that I took that tact. Another miracle was that she had the boldness to actually tell me why she was breaking up with me. For a half an hour, she told me why she was breaking up with me. So that was the second miracle. The third miracle was that I didn't interrupt her, and I listened to her for a whole half hour, and the subject and the theme was, "You are a jerk." That was the theme of her talk. And the fourth miracle was, I believed that she was absolutely right. I didn't know that she was right. I didn't know that the way I had treated her parents, the way I had treated her sister, the way I had treated her sister's husband, and the way I had disrupted things in their household and made it hard for her. I had no idea. I had no idea. And I was a jerk. I didn't know what to say to all that other than there was this ray of weird hope that came into my mind that told me that things were going to change in my life. So I took her home. That was the fifth miracle, but as a gentleman, that was the fifth miracle. I was kind to her. I was gracious to her. I actually went and opened up the door for her to get out of the car. I kissed her on the cheek very politely and said goodnight. And that was it. The next day, I got filled with the Holy Spirit, and everything changed. Everything changed. And I thought, wow. Wow. Thank you, Lord. I thought, you know, next time I saw her, she'd be thrilled at my conversion, excited. Now there's hope for our relationship. Maybe we will get married. That's what I thought she was going to say. But she had no interest in Jesus, no interest in my conversion, no interest in any of it at that time. So I felt like the Lord was saying, Bill, this is your choice. It's either me or Lynn. Make your choice. Well, that wasn't a choice. I had no choice. Really, just had to follow the Lord. But the law came, and I thank God for that conversation, because I would not have known what kind of a person I was by the criteria that I had set up for what it meant to be a righteous person. As long as I'm not doing anything to hurt anybody, I'm okay with God. Well, she pointed out to me for a half an hour how much I had hurt people, and I was busted. Well, the story, real briefly, and we'll speed it up at this point. The story is told here to answer this question, who is my neighbor? It's a well-known story. There's a man who goes from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he gets robbed, and they strip him of everything that he has. They wound him, and he's half dead. He's almost dead. And while that's happening, a priest comes down that road. He sees him, passes by. And then a Levite, these workers that were supporting the ministry of the priest in the temple, they pass by. He passes by, sees him, and doesn't do anything either. Now, this narrative, by the way, would be well known to the hearers of this story, because the road from Jerusalem to Jericho often had priests and Levites traveling on it. One commentator said there were 12,000 priests and Levites residing in the city of Jericho at that time. So there's a lot of back and forth from Jericho to Jerusalem. But it was the Samaritan that came. And look what the text tells us. In verse 33, as he journeyed, he came where the wounded man was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And I think that's a key here. He saw him, whereas the others didn't. They didn't give themselves an opportunity to really see him. You know, we see somebody that's in need. Do we just keep passing by, or do we make an attempt to see the person, to listen to the person, to have a chance to be empathetic toward the person? I know that's a struggle for me. I'll never forget this bumper sticker on the back of a VW van that I was behind waiting at a stoplight in Pacific Grove, California. The bumper sticker, I think the Lord intended it to change my life. And the bumper sticker said, wherever you go, there you are. Pretty profound. Let that sink in. Wherever you go, there you are. And I immediately, reading it, I thought, I go a lot of places where I'm not there. I'm present, but I'm not accounted for. I might be in the building, but I'm nowhere to be found. And I just found myself not living in the moment, not experiencing the moment, not enjoying the moment, and not taking advantage of the moment. Paying attention to what's going on around me. This Samaritan did that. He paid attention. And when he saw him, His heart was moved and he had compassion, so therefore he did the things that he did. Bandaged his wounds, poured on oil and wine for healing and to help stall infection. Set him on his own animal, took him to an inn, took care of him, offered to pay if there were more expenses to the innkeeper, and I'll do that when I come back. And then asking the question of this lawyer, Jesus said, which of these three, the Samaritan, the priest, or the Levite, was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he correctly identified the one who actually was neighbor, he who showed mercy on him. Verse 37, Jesus said, go and do likewise. What was Jesus doing here? He wasn't trying to create a criterion by which this man could be justified by his works. He was trying to show this lawyer that his hiding behind his interpretation of laws wasn't going to make him righteous. And if he went and tried to live a life that could earn him righteousness and could earn him salvation, he would find himself a failure unless he did what he was trying to do in our story. He reinterpreted the law so it made it seem to him like he was keeping it. Now, the fact that the Samaritan was the hero of the story is remarkable in that the Jews despised the Samaritans. Samaritans despised the Jews. The Jews saw the Samaritans to be like spiritual, ethnic half-breeds. They had too much Gentile blood in them, and they worshiped differently than the Jews. And their center of worship was Mount Gerizim. The Jews' center of worship was Jerusalem. Everything was different, and the Jews rejected them. And so it's ironic and interesting that the Samaritan is the hero of the story, one who would never be expected to help a Jew, overcame all of the usual hostility between these two groups, and saw in the wounded man a neighbor. He saw him, and he saw him as a neighbor, a brother, someone who needed aid. Now, I have to tell you, to be honest with you, that my reaction in reading this story and understanding it the way I've just explained it, it gets my heart every time I think about it. Because I think, I am so much not like that normally. I'm so much not like the Samaritan. It's so easy for me to not live in the moment and not to be aware of those things that are around me. So, Lord, help me. Open my eyes. Give me a heart that will enable me to see these things. Well, what Jesus was doing was trying to get this lawyer off of his foundation of good works and law keeping in order that he might come to faith. That was the whole purpose of it. And that is the proper use of the law. Galatians 3:24, therefore the law is our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. The proper use of the law is given in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. The law is good if one uses lawfully, Paul wrote to Timothy, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that's contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's what the law is for. It's not for the righteous person. It's not for the person that's in Christ. There's a different approach for those that are in Christ. It's live and then do this. That's our approach. It's not do this and then live. In Romans, the 8th chapter, Paul writes about how Jesus, through his death, condemned sin in the flesh. And then in verse 4, he says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. We do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Note that. The righteous requirement of the law, in other words, what the law truly does, deep down, require of us, that righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us not to those, for those who walk according to the flesh or by human effort, but for those who walk according to the Spirit. According to the Spirit. So the question then is, what is the righteous requirement of the law? What is it? How would you answer that question? What's the righteous requirement of the law? Well, let's take a look at what Jesus said in the two great commandments in the Gospel of Matthew. The first is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. And then he said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, on these two commandments hang all of the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with everything that you have and everything that you are, and love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what is the righteous requirement of the law according to Jesus? Love. That's the righteous requirement of the law. That's what the law wants to produce, but it can't because it has nothing to work with except for us, and that's nothing to work with. The law can't produce righteousness because of our weakness in our flesh. So we need someone to live inside of us that is far greater than we are. We need someone to give us the motivation that we need, that we don't have. We need someone to give us the power that we need, that we don't possess. And who might that be? The Holy Spirit of the living God, who comes to live inside of the believer who trusts Christ and is born again by the Spirit of God, and in whom the Spirit of God dwells. And our bodies now are a habitation of God by the Holy Spirit, it tells us in Ephesians 2. This is where God lives. He lives in human beings. He lives in true believers. And his life in us will give us all these things we need to be in sync with the righteous requirement of the law, which is love. Want to love more? Be filled with the Spirit. Want to love more? Learn to trust in the Holy Spirit. Want to love more? Want to fulfill the great commandments of Jesus that summarize the entire law? Then submit to the person of the Spirit of God and let him live his life in us and through us. That's the answer. The wrong answer is, I'm just going to try harder. The wrong answer is, I'm just going to get her done, like they say in the South. I'm going to just get her done. And it's not going to cut it. Or as they say in the South, ain't going to cut it. It's just not. So where does your righteousness come from? When you think about being right with God, when you think about standing before God one day, how do you know you're on the right side of his nature? How do you know you're right with him? Where is your righteousness coming from? And if you say, well, I've been a good person, wrong. It's not the answer. But if you say, I have no righteousness of my own, I've been given the gift of righteousness, of right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, if you're taking notes, you can jot down that reference. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And that's what eliminates the tyranny of the should. That's what takes these hundreds of pounds of weight off of our shoulder when we realize, as the hymn Rock of Ages points out, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Naked, I come to thee for dress. Helpless, I look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. And then we have life. And then we have life. And then we do, because we have life. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Philippians 2:13, But you said that it is God who works in us, both to will and to do your good pleasure. It's all from you, Lord. It's not from us. And we thank you for that. But we acknowledge that perhaps we're not in the moment. I confess that freely. Many times, not in the moment. Not paying attention. Confess, Lord, that we have no righteousness of our own. But we thank you for Jesus, who paid for every one of our sins at Calvary, and who rose from the dead and breathed on his disciples and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit," upon their conversion. And it happened. It happens for us. We thank you for a power beyond, way, way beyond what we have in and of ourselves. So strengthen our hearts, Lord, and lead us more into the yoke that you said, Jesus, is easy, and to the burden that you said is light, which is only true when we're depending on you and not on ourselves. And we ask, Lord, for anyone hearing this message online or here in person, presently or later, that you would open up hearts and minds as to their need for Jesus if they don't know you yet. And help them, Lord, to see the meaning of the gospel like you did so many of us in this room. And Lord, bring them to the place where Jesus is for them the only possible answer, because he is the only possible answer. We ask you that you would do that. And if that describes you this morning, I want to invite you. Come on up after the service, right in front of the stage here. There are going to be pastors here. There are going to be those that are serving on the prayer team that would want to pray with you. Just pick one of them out and just say, can I talk to you? I want to give my life to Jesus. I want to trust Christ. I want to believe in the gospel. It's my time. I know it. And they'll know what to do. They'll pray with you, and they'll be a blessing to you. They'll be kind to you, and you'll love having that conversation. It'll be the beginning of a changed life. Do it. Do it today. Why don't we stand together, shall we? I'm going to give you a benediction, and then the worship team will close us in a final song. Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and with all peace in believing, that you might abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. May that happen to all of us in Jesus' name. God bless you.